Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 27 through 39. If you're new with us this morning, if you have been coming, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Luke, chapter by chapter, hearing about what God would have us know about Jesus Christ. And he's been progressively peeling back layer by layer, showing us different aspects of who Jesus is, what he had come to do. We've been learning about the only Savior God has given us that we might be saved. We've heard so far about his anointing with the Holy Spirit, his ministry of preaching good news, of healing, of casting out demons. Last week, we saw more of his heart, how willing he is to heal, how quick to forgive, how able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. But we've also seen that because of who he is, there is some sort of response that is necessary to him that you also must make. Some have trusted in him and were healed. Some rejected him and sought to put him to death. As the only Savior that God has given us, this must be the case. We either go to him and be saved, or we reject him and are lost forever. As the only king, God's appointed king, we must either submit to Jesus Christ or be found to be rebels against him. There's no other option. There's no neutral position with Jesus Christ when he has revealed himself. Every human heart that has ever lived will be judged by him, and their eternal destiny hinges on their relationship to him. So too, in our passage that we're going to read this morning, we'll see different responses to Jesus Christ. There are responses of opposition building up, which we'll see, and also the wonderful call to discipleship. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27, this is God's word. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Let us pray. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us from these words, that you would indeed call us, that your people would hear their shepherd calling them each by name, and we too would arise and follow you. Lord, as you dined with sinners, be with us now as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have seen so far in Luke, in these last five chapters, what Jesus is and what he has come to do. We've seen his ministry unfold. We've seen different elements of it: the healing, the preaching, the casting out demons. We also see this new emphasis that's being revealed here, that of call to discipleship. When Jesus Christ came, he did not come to just heal people that they might be healthy. He did not just set them free that they might go their own way. God came to draw us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the great ministry that Jesus came to proclaim and to give by his own death, to draw us into discipleship. It's much better than being healthy physically. It is knowing God. It's what we were created for, that we might know him, walk with him, enjoy him, and glorify him. It's the call to discipleship. In addition, the last week we were here, we saw with the paralytic the starting of some opposition against Jesus with the Pharisees. Who is this man who forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He speaks blasphemy. That's what they said. That was the first of five stories in a row, two of which we have in our passage this morning, of opposition from the Pharisees to everything that Jesus is doing. And it will lead them to desire and seek out his death. So we see, on the one hand, in these passages, sinners forgiven, disciples made, lives changed. But we also see this opposition. And this is the same for us today. The same has always been with Christ. You are either built upon him as the cornerstone, or you'll be dashed against him and shattered beyond repair. Everyone, every one of you will see Jesus Christ. You will be judged according to your relationship to him, either saved from the wrath to come and be with him forever, or judged by him. We see this today in the disciples being called and the Pharisees rejecting him. So today, we already heard about Simon's call from the fishing boat. He was called and he left everything behind. But now we have another disciple called. Here his name is Levi. He has another name, Matthew. He is the author of the Gospel of Matthew, so you can see that he continued to follow Jesus after this moment. He was one of the 12, but maybe the most surprising of the 12, because Levi was a tax collector. He was sitting there in his tax booth, taxing people, making people upset, making people angry. Now, nobody likes the tax man. I'm sorry if any of you ever, if you work taxes, it's not all bad. But back then, it was regarded as a despicable occupation. You know, most of the time, tax collector is used, the word tax collector is used in the New Testament, it's followed immediately by the words, and sinners, or and harlots. Almost always, this is the case. Tax collectors were just grouped right in there with sinners because that's how people regarded them. For one, tax collecting back then was farmed out by the Romans, and in this case, Herod under the Romans, Herod Antipas in the north. But what they would do is they would go to the highest bidder. I think I can raise this much money for Rome, and then they would get that job. And then they would pay off Rome, and then they would spend the next year trying to get that money back and get as much for themselves as they could. And so if you hated Rome, you hated being occupied by a foreign power, you considered this man a traitor because he took money from his countrymen and he gave it to the occupiers. That was his job. Not only that, he would take more. There was taxes for everything as there is today. There was boat taxes, road taxes, bridge taxes, tax for every wheel on your cart. There was poll taxes and on and on and on. Anything they could figure out to tax, they would, and they would get as much as they could from you, steal more than what was required. And so they were very wealthy. There is another tax collector in the book of Luke, very famous one, by the name of Zacchaeus. He was not very well liked, but he was wealthy, we see. So tax collectors were wealthy, and they were hated. They were probably lonely. So they were considered traitors because they gave to Rome. They were considered thieves because they stole too much. They were considered unclean because they had so much contact with Gentiles. If a tax collector came into your home, it was considered that your home and everything in it was now unclean. That's how they looked upon tax collectors and sinners. So you can just imagine the surprise, perhaps, as Jesus walks by, and here's Levi sitting in his tax booth, which is probably near a place where boats would land and where the road was, so he could tax everybody going through. And Jesus stops, and he turns to the tax collector. Doesn't rebuke him, but calls him, "Follow me." And you can imagine the surprise of the people when this tax collector, his ledger's there, his book's there, his receipt's there, gets up, leaves everything, just walks away and goes with Jesus. It's all pushed down into one verse for us, this amazing change of life, salvation of a soul, the making of one of the 12 disciples. But it's amazing, isn't it, to slow down and think about it. This man gave up his career. He gave up his life to be with Jesus. We see Christ's call is powerful. Christ calls not the people that we might expect him to call. He might call the people we don't want him to call, as in the case with Paul the Apostle. Call the very person who was persecuting the church. He sends out the lowliest people sometimes to be missionaries. The woman, the Samaritan woman, that's the one he sends into Samaria to share the gospel. The one who had several husbands, seemed to have no friends. The demoniac in the Decapolis, that's the guy that Jesus changes and sends him, go tell them all the wonderful things that God has done for you. God chooses the lowly. It was the case for Israel itself. He chose them not because they were great, but because he loved them. He set his love on them because he loved them. That's what Deuteronomy says. He loved them because he loved them. All because of his sovereign call. And Christ calls the weak, he calls the lowly, he calls sinners to show, for one, that to him alone be the glory. He calls them for his own glory. 1 Corinthians says this, "Consider your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that no man should boast before God." If you're here this morning and you love Jesus Christ, it is not because you were smarter than somebody else. It was not because you were wiser, not because you were better, not because you were prettier. God chose you while you were yet sinners to display his glory, his perfect patience. That's why we're here. To him alone be the glory. Every Christian will announce that. I am saved because of his good pleasure. So we see his sovereign initiative. Jesus is now forming the disciples, and he doesn't say, "Send me your resumes, I'm gonna pick out the best guys." Rather, he calls them himself. Levi, it doesn't seem like he wanted to be a disciple. He was sitting there doing his work when Jesus called him. Jesus would say later on, "You did not choose me, I chose you, that you might bear fruit." So we see in the call God's sovereign initiative. God is the one who saves us. It's the same with us. He chose us. He loved us first. We see, too, that the call is a gracious call. What is there in Matthew in Levi that Jesus sees. And we have a sign in the men's room, for those of you who have been in there. Jesus does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Matthew is not really fit to be a disciple. It's probably hard to imagine him preaching maybe the next day and anybody wanting to listen to this guy. Like, you just took all my money, right? They don't want to hear it from this guy. This is not the guy that's winsome and that's going to bring people into the kingdom, it would seem, but he's a sinner. It's a sinner who understands sinners and could reach out and say, God saved me. He can save anybody. Right? So he doesn't see Matthew and look at his qualifications and calls him that way. He calls him because he's a sinner. Just like with Zacchaeus. He goes to Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today. I have come to seek and save the lost. Right? That's why he called Matthew, because God is gracious. But we see his call is also effectual. That's kind of a theological word, I guess, but it means that it accomplishes what it demands. So God calls us, and the call regenerates us, makes us alive, brings us together with him with the same almighty power when God spoke the world into existence. Jesus calls Matthew. And this guy, to everyone's astonishment, no doubt, gets up, leaves his career, leaves his sinful practices, and comes and follows Jesus Christ. It's the same for you. Jesus loved you when you were lost in sin. He called you. You heard his voice. You came and followed. Your chains fell off. Your heart was free. You rose, went forth, and followed him. That's what happens in the call. It's a transforming call. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. This call we also see is transformative. It changed his life forever. It changed his direction. It changed his goals. It changed his heart. His call was a call to giving up things, to giving up his life. Later on, we'll see in Luke this. Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This was probably a bigger sacrifice for Levi than it was for Simon and Andrew and James and John. Because if it didn't work out with Jesus, they could always go back to their boats. They have their career. But Levi, having left his office that was given to him, would never have been accepted back to this position. He was gone for good, and he left much more. There is an emphasis in Luke about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, right? But here we have the story of a rich man who entered, Zacchaeus as well, that the gospel is not just for the poor, but it's much harder for the wealthy because they have to renounce what they have, to consider Christ better than all that they have. They're comfortable. So Jesus says later on in Luke, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's tough when you have self-righteousness to let go of. It's tough when you have wealth to let go of. It's tough when you have position that you might have to let go of. It's easier for the people who know themselves to be needy, know themselves to need a Savior. But Christ's call is more powerful. He calls Levi, and Levi is changed. He's transformed by it. One of the amazing things about Levi, the wonderful thing, is that having left everything, he's not sorrowful. He's not dragged away like Lot's wife, looking back on that lifestyle, looking back on that tax office, wanting to see it for one more time. He's called away and he is filled with joy. He thinks it's like he's just won the lottery. He's going to throw this huge celebration. He has found the pearl of great price, like the man who found the treasure in the field, sold everything he had to get it. And once he gets it, having lost everything else, he rejoices because he knows he has found something far greater than he has ever had before or could ever have. Like Paul who considered all things to be lost in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him, having his righteousness, a righteousness that's given. He's content then to suffer with him. This is what God has called us to. The things that you have in this world, they're actually not that good. They're not going to last. They won't last forever. Even if you got the whole world, it won't last forever. It's passing away. The thing that you're really seeking through it all is Jesus Christ. That is the only one who will satisfy your heart. You will live forever. You need a God who will satisfy you forever. Levi found him. And he leaves everything behind and he throws this great feast. Why does he throw a feast? Well, for one, he wants to celebrate. He has been found. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was walking past him one day, turned and looked at him, called him by name to follow him. What an honor. The God who made him, the God who loves him, called him by name, brought him into fellowship with himself. Not just you're forgiven, but come be with me. Walk with me. Learn from me. Let me show you how to live. Let me give you a purpose that goes far beyond collecting taxes. And he rejoices. He celebrates. But secondly, he throws it for Jesus. Levi made him a great feast in his house. You know, if you look at the book of Matthew to find this story, because it's about Matthew, right? You would expect Matthew might have more details about it, but he doesn't mention in Matthew that it was his house that the feast was, or that he even threw him a feast. Matthew just diminishes everything that he does. We have to find it out from Luke and Mark. But Matthew, in his joy, throws this great feast. And this word for great feast, it's not like a small thing. It's a big thing that only wealthy people could do. And he invites all these people to honor Jesus. The feast is primarily for Jesus. But the honor also goes to Levi, that Jesus would be in his house. We have the Lord's Supper this morning. The wonderful thing about it is that we fellowship with God in it. That he has come, he has condescended to walk with us, to feast with us, to provide for us. So Jesus' presence is an honor to Levi. Levi wants to honor Jesus in it. Thirdly, he wants to serve him. This is another result of being called as a disciple of God. We are called to fellowship and we are called to service. So it was true for Israel when God called them out of Egypt. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that they may serve me. That's the point of Exodus. We're saved to serve, to walk with him and to serve him. And it's just the natural response for the believer, for one who has received God's grace. For Simon's mother-in-law, as soon as she was healed, she served Jesus and everyone who was with Jesus. For the Philippian jailer, when he's saved, he washes the wounds of the prisoners that he is guarding. It transforms us into wanting to serve God and to serve his people. That is the natural response. And Levi wants to serve him with everything he has. But also, he wants to bring others to Jesus. You know, some of you have seen the eclipse. When people saw the eclipse, nobody was sitting there just casually observing it by themselves. They wanted to point others. Just as when you see something amazing, you look around for people, random people, and say, do you see this? Look at this. Come see this. He doesn't want to go to heaven alone. He wants to bring as all the people he knows, all his friends, his enemies, perhaps even, his competitors. He wants to bring them all to Jesus. This is also the response of being a Christian. Sharing the gospel, brothers and sisters, should not be done out of a sense of dry duty, that you have to do it. Oh, I'm supposed to do this, so I guess I'll do it. There's nothing more compelling than someone sharing the gospel out of overflowing joy and love for neighbors. This is what Levi does. He wants to bring everybody to himself. When Andrew called Simon, he said, we found the Messiah. When Philip called Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. The Samaritan woman, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? You have to come and see. The best evangelism is driven by this joy, not by guilt. If you know him, seek out to love him. Seek to be amazed by who he is and the wonders of his gospel, that it might propel you out into his service to bring others in. That's much more compelling than a well-planned out evangelistic method, which is also fine. But when people see joy in your hearts and see that you've been changed and you want to bring them to know this joy too, that's compelling. So Levi gathers all these other tax collectors and they eat with Jesus. Jesus comes and he dines with sinners. Not surprising, he came down to earth, took on our flesh that he might be with us and rescue us. But this call that Levi has been called to is also a call to war, because opposition exists for every believer from the devil, but also from the world. As soon as they start enjoying Jesus' presence, as soon as they're there, they're being criticized by the Pharisees. The Pharisees probably were not at this banquet. If they had been invited, they wouldn't have come. They thought, if you come into the house, you're unclean. The Pharisees believed in salvation by segregation, as it were. They wanted to keep themselves away. They couldn't understand what Jesus was doing. But when they hear this, why would this man, this teacher, be with these tax collectors and sinners? And so they grumble, the same word we see in Exodus and Numbers for the Israel grumbling in the wilderness. Why would you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's hard for us to understand this a little bit, because eating doesn't have quite as much weight today as it used to. When you ate with someone, it was full acceptance. It was fellowship. You can see this, the pressure to stay separated, especially in the case of Peter. Not pre-resurrection Peter, who was scared of, you know, little slave girls and other things. This was post-resurrection Peter, who would stand up boldly, who would be rejoiced when he was persecuted. That Peter in Galatia, when the Judaizers came up, he would not eat with the Gentiles anymore because he didn't want to be seen associating with them. That's a huge, you can see the power of this temptation to separate yourselves from them. So it was astonishing for the Pharisees to see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why would you identify yourself with such a group? What are you doing? They don't understand that Jesus has come not to get salvation by segregation, but to give salvation. That's why he's there. That's why he's with sinners, because they need a savior. And so Levi enters into this criticism when he's called to Jesus. He is criticized along with them. These Pharisees, they can't understand. They can't understand his grace. Why would he eat with sinners? They can't understand his mission, secondly, that Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners, the savior of sinners. Why is he with them? It's because they're sick. They're sick in their souls, sick in their hearts. Jesus doesn't disagree with them that they are sinners. He agrees at that point, right? They are sinners. But that's why I'm there, because sick people need a doctor, not healthy people. If you see a doctor with a bunch of patients, you don't assume the doctor is sick. You think the doctor is doing just what they need. God has given us a physician of souls, Jesus Christ. He looks upon the worst people, people that we would want to run from, that we wouldn't want to be associated with, that we would be tempted to be embarrassed to be around. That's the people that Jesus is eating with. Not because he's approving of everything that they did, but because they need a savior. He has come to identify with them, to come be with them, to save them. Jesus has come to give salvation. But thirdly, they can't understand their own need. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's easy to think, Pharisees, you are righteous. The tax collectors are sinners. Jesus knows better than that. There is none righteous. No, not one. Paul didn't invent that. It's in the Old Testament too. All have fallen away. All have turned aside. He knows that the Pharisees are not righteous, but they think that they are. What they don't understand is their own need. If they had the slightest understanding of that, the slightest glimpse of their own depravity, they would rush in there too. They would eat, break down whatever wall was necessary to get to be with the Savior, the only Savior that could be found. And because they don't understand their need, they don't understand the joy of it all. You know, people later on, they would see a woman who was a sinner who would come and wash Jesus' feet. Why is Jesus allowing this woman to touch his feet? And he said that those who have been forgiven much love much. You know, at the beginning of your Christian life, you may think you needed a little bit of help. Jesus was just big enough to close that gap to get you to God. If you think that way, then you have a small Christ. As you grow as a Christian, you begin to realize more and more the height of God's holiness, the depth of your depravity, and the distance between those two things to be so great that Christ must be giant to bridge that gap. You have a giant Christ, and those who have been forgiven much, and you have, brothers and sisters, love much. The Pharisees don't understand the joy that comes from this, to know I was this close to going to hell, and I deserved it. And Jesus looked upon me, called me by name, drew me out, drew me to himself, rescued me, gave me life, adopted me as his child, has given me a heavenly inheritance that cannot pass away. Shouldn't joy come with that? And that's what they don't understand. So their next question is, why is it not only do you feast, but why do you not fast? Why is it that you unlike the Pharisees, unlike the disciples of John, why is it that you do not fast? They don't understand the situation that they're in. For Pharisees, fasting was something that was meritorious. They would brag about this. They would pray, as we'll see later on in Luke, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee going up to the temple to pray. And the tax collector, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that I'm not like other people, like this tax collector and these sinners. I tithe everything I get. I fast twice a week. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting was required one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes it would happen you know, for special occasions, like Esther called for a 3-day fast, for instance. But it was not biblically required to do these fasts but once a year, but they would do it twice a week. And they bragged about this to God. Thank you, God. I fast twice a week. Jesus doesn't even do that. Jesus is not fasting here twice a week. And when they fasted, they would make a big show of it too. So Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, not to be like the Pharisees who, when they fast, they would mess up their hair and they just make themselves look so miserable. This is what it's like. Look at me, everybody. Look at me, how much I suffer for the cause of God. How miserable I am to serve him. Is that compelling? No. Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face and straighten up. Don't let people even know that you're fasting. Fasting is not bad. But for them, they made it one, a sense of pride from it. Meritorious. Two, they made themselves look miserable to show how much they were serving. That's their view of serving God. I'm saved by this misery. But Jesus says, not now. Now is not the time to fast. Some of you were at a wedding yesterday. You saw the joy. It was the time of celebration. You can't fast at a wedding. Even the rabbis knew that. You can't fast when the bridegroom is there. So they don't understand the situation, that something new has come. And when we see these parables of newness, it's not comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament. Exactly. It's not, we were in law before, now we're in grace. Something new has come because Jesus is here. Jesus makes the difference. His presence changes it all. When he leaves, then it's time to fast again. But when he's with us, it is a time to celebrate. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. It is a time for us to celebrate. The Christian life is not a life characterized by misery, by sorrow. It is characterized by joy. And so he said, it's time to celebrate. I am the bridegroom. So we see these three pictures of Jesus in this passage. One as the teacher whom Levi is to follow. Secondly, as the physician of souls. Third, as the bridegroom. When God calls you to himself, he marries you to his son. Some of you who have been married, you remember the joy of seeing your bride come down the aisle, or if you were a bride going down the aisle to your groom. Being saved is better than that. It's more permanent than that. It should be more joyous than that. And so they celebrate. It's a time of rejoicing. And it just doesn't fit with the old system. Nobody takes a patch from a new garment, tears out a piece of the new garment and puts it on the old. Because, well, the new garment's more important, right? You're destroying the new one to fit with the old. It'll also tear away. It won't match. It doesn't fit. It doesn't cohere. And secondly, same illustrations, essentially. You won't put new wine in an old wineskin. So they put wine in the wineskins and they would ferment and the skin would stretch. But now that's all stretched out and dry, you don't put more wine in there and cause it to stretch again. It'll rip. You have to get new wineskins for new wine. So their old system just didn't fit. They didn't want to taste the new one, though. They don't like change. You don't like it either. Every time your computer updates, you get upset. Why'd you have to do this again? My phone. I remember back in the day when you would go into a store and you would pull out the credit card and they'd remember that machine, the knuckle buster? My mom loved that thing, I guess. We would go to the garage, to the gas station, and she would always go in. She'd say, I'm not using that computer. We're going to use the old knuckle buster. Because we're resistant to change. So you can at least sympathize a little bit with the Pharisees that they didn't like the change. They were pretty good in their status, their position. But something had to change when Jesus Christ came. There is joy. There is rejoicing. Serving the Lord is not a gloomy thing. That was what unites all these stories. There is joy and gladness in Christ's presence. Levi learned with the psalmist in Psalm 118 to say, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Peter would speak of joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Paul considered all the suffering not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that God was preparing for us. Moses left all the riches of Egypt, considered greater to be with Jesus and Jesus' people than to have these things. And Christians know this. God has come, brought you to himself, and he has given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to you in Jesus Christ. All reliefs are in our beloved. He is the life of our souls, the joy of our hearts, our relief against sin, and deliverance from the wrath to come. He carries us on eagle's wings, fills us and dwells in us by his Spirit, brings us to a heavenly Canaan, to fullness of joy, rivers of pleasure, crowns of life, weights of glory. All of this is laid up for you in Jesus Christ. This is a time of rejoicing. The Lord's Supper we're about to partake of, it's not bread and water. It's bread and wine, because it's also a picture of a wedding that is to come, and you'll be there, brothers and sisters, you who have Christ. Rejoice. This is our God. Let us rejoice also and be glad in his salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us joy in your presence. We know that there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore with you. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.